I don't know about you, but I feel like this is one of those days that is very clear the way that the glory of God shines through creation. This has been a beautiful day. And I hope as part of your Sabbath, you've been able to enjoy the way that God reflects himself through this world. But now let's take this moment and see how God reflects himself through his word. And if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, as this evening we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And I'm just going to let you know up front on this one. Well, here, if you're using Pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1136. But I want you to know up front that the topic I'm going to be dealing with this evening is one that I know that many Christians disagree upon. This is one that many Christians within our nation, within our denomination, even within our own congregation, not everyone's going to see eye to eye on this one. And I want you to know that this is something that it's okay to disagree with me on if you're not someone who feels the same way as me. Because let's just be honest, how often in life do you totally agree with everything that somebody else believes? That's never. And yet we're called to love each other, to fellowship with one another, and live as the body of Christ. But the topic that I'm going to be addressing this evening, and then in a couple weeks as we meet again here for the evening service, is the conversation of covenant manhood and covenant womanhood. And we're going to see what the roles of men and women are when looked at from a covenantal perspective, understanding of what the roles of men and women are in covenantal institutions. And so covenantal institutions, this would be the institutions of the church and the institution of the family. We're not talking about business, we're not talking about government, but we're talking about covenantal institutions, the church and the home. And one of the reasons why I want to talk about it, even though I know it's not something that we're all going to agree upon, is that we don't foster respect and understanding for each other in silence. When there's things that we don't see eye to eye on and we say nothing about it, it doesn't cause respect and understanding for one another. And so it's important for us to be able to talk through why do we believe what we believe. And I also understand, too, that a progressive view of the roles of men and women is something that we hear very often in our society. And so I don't think that we have a shortage of that. If you're listening to the news or media or anything like that, I think almost on a daily basis at this point, we hear things about gender identity and politics and perspectives there. But it's very rare in my experience that we hear somebody who lays out a covenantal view of manhood and womanhood. And so because that rarely is ever laid out there, I want us to be able to put that out there. Again, you don't have to agree with me on things. You feel free to disagree, and I will still love you. That does not change anything. But how can we understand a covenantal perspective if we never hear it laid out? And one of the other things I'm surprised with is so often, I would say for the majority of us, who claim to believe a covenantal view of manhood and womanhood can't even explain what it is that we believe or why we believe it. We just know that somebody told us, think this way. If you're a good person, do it this way. If you don't do it, you're bad. Well, let's not make that the foundation. Let's know, what does the Bible say? How does the Bible present this idea of covenantal manhood, covenantal womanhood? And again, if you don't agree with it, that's okay. But at least if you disagree with it, you know where others are coming from and why. Especially if you're someone who claims to agree with it. Please know what you believe and why. So tonight what we're going to be focusing on is this idea of covenantal manhood. We're going to deal with covenantal womanhood in a couple of weeks. But as we think about covenantal manhood, what we're going to see as we look in Scripture is that covenantal manhood is not about power, it's not about value, it's not about skills, but it's about blood guilt. That's what it is about. That is the defining factor between covenantal manhood and womanhood, is this role of blood guilt, which is why a week ago, spent a lot of time trying to lay out this precedence that we see in the Bible of blood guilt. And when we think about how men are called to lead in the covenantal role, the argument I'm going to be putting forth through Scripture is that men are called to lead through sacrifice. That is what covenantal male leadership is meant to look like. It is meant to be an act of sacrifice. Not about dominion, not about abuse, but sacrifice. Now, we're going to be jumping around throughout the Bible a lot, but we're going to be starting with Ephesians chapter 5. I think this is a wonderful place, and you'll see why in a moment. But before we do this, let's take a moment and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that this church, and especially the preaching of this church, would be biblically faithful. Do not allow the teachings of this church, especially from the pulpit, to be about personal ambitions, personal ideals, but we want it to be about Scripture and your ambitions and your purpose for our lives. And so, Father, if there are things that I speak that are unfaithful or inaccurate, we pray that you would find some way to help prevent me to speak those inaccuracies before I say them. And if there are things that I say that are inaccurate, please let it not be a reflection upon you or upon your word. As we come to your word and we see the history of the covenant throughout generations, we pray that it deepens our love for you and the wisdom for your design in our lives and in our churches and in our families. God, let truth be spoken this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please now, if you would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 22. And it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're starting the conversation this evening in Ephesians because here is where we see this language of submission and sacrifice. And I do know right up front when we see that word there for submission, it makes us nervous, particularly in the culture that we live in right now. You think of a lot of the things that are coming out of the Me Too movement. I think a lot of what the Me Too movement is responding to is real forms of abuse and domineering. And so I can understand and respect when we feel nervous about this word submission. But my hope is that as tonight we lay out the framework of what biblical covenantal manhood looks like, that it is going to address a lot of those concerns and fears that we might have even before we get into the language of submission. And so, like I said, in a couple of weeks when you come back in here in the evening, we're going to focus on covenantal womanhood, what that looks like. But like I said, my hope is if we can describe covenantal manhood rightly, that it'll address most of those fears before we even get there. But the first thing to note from this passage, as we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, is how we see the headship of Jesus Christ being described in verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as," notice this next part, "Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." And so what we see here with this headship language, this is covenantal language. And hopefully you were here last week as we're talking about the roles of covenantal representation and headship. If you weren't here last week, after tonight, especially if you're confused, please listen to the sermon online. It might help to address some of those, but we don't have time to go back and explain all of that. But what we're seeing here is this covenantal language that Jesus Christ is our representative. He is our king. He is our leader. And as that representative, he stands in our place so that our sin would be counted as his sin and his righteousness would be counted as our righteousness. That transfer of sin and righteousness happens through the covenantal legal role of blood guilt. And again, if it's a little over your head, go back, listen to the sermon last week, but we see this notion of blood guilt is a necessary part of our salvation. Even if you can't explain blood guilt was necessary for us to be saved people. So we can't just throw out blood guilt and say, well, I don't need that. That's not an important doctrine. It is a vital part of how Jesus can take our sin and give us his own righteousness. And so we see the covenantal language, headship, is laid out here. But then in that very same passage, we see how the Apostle Paul now applies this headship, this covenantal language, to the husband as he is called to serve his wife, which means that in a family, the husband is the one who bears the blood guilt for the wife and for the children. He is one who bears blood guilt for the family. Now, am I just taking this word head and go, oh, it's kind of similar to the conversation we had before, and just start dumping all of my ideals into this passage? I hope not. But let me make the argument of why I think that there is a direct link between this notion of covenantal blood guilt and specifically the husbands or elders of the church. So let's go back to Genesis, go back to the creation account. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we see it say that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So thinking of chronology, we'd already had the quick description of God's creative work, and now in chapter 2, he's pulling it back a little bit and focusing and zooming the camera right in there on Adam and Eve and the creation of humanity. And at this point in chapter 15, this is before the creation of Eve. This is Adam is placed in the garden, and he is given the responsibility to take care of the earth. He is given the responsibility as being the caretaker over all the earth. Eve has not been created yet. And I would argue that the placement of this responsibility on Adam is uniquely placed on Adam in a way that is not entirely placed on Eve as well. She's a participant in it. She's a helper in it. But we see that he is given not just a responsibility, but a covenantal responsibility over the earth. And also, just so you don't hear what I'm not saying, I do believe that Adam and Eve are created with equal dignity, equal honor, because in this same passage we see how both Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. There is no distinction in terms of the value, the dignity of men and women, both in the image of God. That's where our value comes from. So that's not where there's a difference. But we see here is this idea, covenantal representation, and with that comes blood guilt. Eve is not given the kind of blood guilt that is laid on Adam here. Even though we use the word guilt, even though at this point there was not a sin to be guilty of, but it is that technical idea that when guilt comes, it is laid on him more so than her. So why do I make this argument? Why do I think of this covenantal blood guilt aspect to the description that is laid out of Adam and his work? Well, we see this when we consider the fall, when you consider the sin of Adam and Eve. Going ahead to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it." So consider the sequence of events here. Eve eats of the fruit, and what happens? Nothing. She eats of the fruit and nothing happens. She's the same. Adam is the same. The world is the same. But then she gives the fruit to Adam, and Adam eats of the fruit. And what happens when he is the one who sins and rebels against the Lord? When he eats of the fruit and breaks that one commandment, that one prohibition, when he breaks it, everything falls apart. It's not just Adam, it's not just Eve, but all of creation at this point is broken, it's shattered. The perfection of this world and the peace and the joy that it once had is now twisted and tainted in a way that all of creation from that point on is groaning with childbirthing pains for the redemption of the bodies of Adam and Eve, their children, all of creation, the stones, the skies, the plants, the animals, everything is now broken and is now chained to darkness and death. Everything is now tainted by sin. So why does Adam's eating of that fruit now make the rocks and the water and the plants and the animals now subject to death? What in the world did they have to do with the fruit from that tree? Well, it's because of this covenantal notion that when a covenantal representative who bears blood guilt, when the covenantal representative is faithful to the covenant, then everything that belongs to him receives the benefits of it. But when you have a covenantal representative is unfaithful to the covenant, all that belongs to him is subject to the curses of the covenant. And we see here this idea that the responsibility of the earth was placed under Adam, so that when he sinned, all of the world was corrupted along with his corruption, because all of the world was given under his responsibility to be the caretaker of it. We even notice this too, that there's this mention of that as Eve was being tempted, as she was eating the fruit, Adam was right there the whole time. And I don't believe that the Bible wastes its words, especially when we're talking about the creation account, these fundamental ideas of who we were designed to be. The Adam who was given the responsibility to protect the garden, to protect the plants, to protect the animals, to protect his wife, failed in his responsibility to protect his wife from the temptations of that serpent, from the temptations of Satan. She failed because he failed in his responsibility. And so even in her slipping, he is the one who is held accountable for this sin that is taking place. And later on, we're going to get to 1 Timothy chapter 2 that talks about these ideas of manhood and womanhood and how it plays out in the church. But while we're here in this passage, it's worth pointing out that this is the passage, this is the argument that Paul goes to when he is rooting his argument. When he talks about the essence of manhood and womanhood, he doesn't say, well, because of a unique problem in a unique place, we have a unique solution. What he frames his argument in is this created order, and specifically that Eve was the one who sinned first. She was the one who ate of the fruit first. Well, why is he bringing that up? Are these gender distinctives that I'm mentioning that are in the covenant, is that a curse? Because God is like, oh, well, Eve, you screwed up, so yeah, you're going to miss out on some of the covenantal perks because you're not that great of a person. No, because we see is that this covenantal distinction was laid out before sin happened. This is not, because if we take this idea of blood guilt, Eve does not get guilt because she sinned first. That's not how guilt works. If guilt was placed on someone in an extra burden, an extra load, you would think that the person who tripped up first would be the one who is extra guilty. But that's not the case that we see here. This idea of covenantal representation, blood guilt, was established as a part of God's good and right and pleasing creation. But we see how it is impacted as sin starts to become a part of God's people and how things start breaking apart. So, okay, that's looking at these notions of representation, blood guilt, as we see it there in the creation of Adam and Eve. Another important place to go to understand the importance of the covenant and some of these distinctives comes when we jump ahead to the time of Abraham and the sign of the covenant. So if we jump ahead to Genesis chapter 17, we see in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, we see a chapter here that's talking about the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. In chapter 17, verse 11 says, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between you and me." It says he's coming up with a sign of the covenant. He wants to put a clear and vivid reminder in people's heads of the nature and the reality of the covenant. And so what does he do? What is the sign that is to represent the nature of the covenant? He uses circumcision. And most of us are adults here, and most of us probably know circumcision, what's involved, cutting off of the foreskin of a man. But think about this. God could have chosen anything in all of the universe. He could have created people in any way he wanted to and chosen any part of the anatomy, any part of their lives as a sign of the covenant. It didn't even have to be part of the human body. He could have said, you know, as a sign of the covenant, I want you to wear fancy hats. He could have said, as a part of the covenant, I want you to wear these fancy nose rings, because just for the record, in those days, nose rings were a normal thing. So I think it's in the case of when Isaac is proposing to Rebekah for marriage, gives her a ring as a sign of their marriage. It's not a finger ring. It's actually a nose ring, but tangent there. But he could have chosen anything that we would use as a sign of the covenant. And out of everything in all of the created universe, the one thing that he chooses as a sign of the covenant is a shedding of blood that only the men can do for the family of God. Out of all things, he can choose anything as a sign of the covenant, and it's something that the men must do on behalf of the women. So it's just that right there should say something to us. It involves the shedding of blood. It involves the role of the father. We also see how circumcision is applied to the sons because, you know, it is the faithfulness of the father, it's the faithfulness of the parents that makes children part of the covenant. Even though they don't understand it yet, even though they can't explain it, that they are covered by the same covenant, even as infants, because of the faithfulness of the father. The wives, the servants, the children, everyone is covered and considered to be faithful when the father is being faithful and doing what he is asked to do, the shedding of blood. And for young men at, you know, 8 days old, you know, being given this sign of the covenant was also an understanding of this responsibility for each generation, that from birth, as a young man, even at 8 days old, you are marked for a purpose, and you are going to be called and trained for this purpose of living out blood guilt, this covenantal responsibility for your family and for God's people. And so we see how God chooses, out of all things, circumcision. Circumcision. It's a strange thing. But he chooses this as a sign of the covenant. And I think that helps us to see this argument that is being made, that there is a distinct tie between covenantal manhood and this idea of blood guilt. The men shedding their blood for the sake of their families and for their communities. So we could talk a lot about circumcision, but let's jump ahead again. This time we're going to jump to Jesus' own incarnation and the fact that he was born of a virgin. Now, have you ever wondered, why was Jesus born of a virgin? Was this simply just for the sake of God wanting to be flashy and say, look what I can do, this is going to be awesome? Well, it is awesome. It is incredible. But is that solely the reason why Jesus was born of a virgin? I would argue primarily no. And my reason for saying that is by looking at what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5. And what we see in half of Romans chapter 5 is talking about this notion of this covenantal representation, this blood guilt, how it's played out by Adam, and how by his sin, by Adam's sin, we see all that belong to him are considered to be sinful, but by Jesus' righteousness, all who belong to him are considered righteous. That's the argument that's being laid out. That's covenantal, representative, blood guilt language. But specifically, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." And so we see this idea that and you can look at it in Romans 5 for the context. I don't like the idea of reading a Bible verse. I like read it in context, but for the sake of speed right now, we see this teaching of how that all people who are born of men, who are born in descendants of Adam, are born into sin. At our conception, we are objects of sin. We are objects of who have been tainted by sin and in a need of redemption, even at conception. Now, even if it wasn't for that, we all sin, and so we earn our own punishment. It's not Adam's sin alone that we're punished for, but we see that at our birth, at our conception, we are people tainted by sin and rebellious in nature. And so, if this is true, that everyone who is descendant of Adam is born into sin, then why was Jesus not born into sin? Why was he at his conception not sinful? Well, it's because he's not born of a man. He's born of a woman alone. He's born of a woman alone, and so he is not born underneath the covenantal representation that Adam brought. And so what we see, and this is one of those ones where maybe I'm reading too much into it. Maybe God was just trying to be flashy. Maybe that's what it was about. But when I look at it, what I see here is this idea that our children are conceived in sin because of the blood guilt of the father. Because when that child is conceived, that child belongs to the father. And because of the father's covenantal responsibility over the family, that child is conceived in sin. And which means, just for the record, that when children are starting to act out, and we want to say it's the father's fault that the kids are misbehaving, we actually have a theological argument for that right here. It is the father's fault that children are born into sin. Now, even if it wasn't for that, like I said, we'd all find a way to sin, but just for the record, there's a truth to that I see laid out here. Why was Jesus born of a virgin? So that he wouldn't bear the sin that would come from Joseph. He was born of a woman, so he is completely, totally, truly in every way a human being, but he did not take the blood guilt of his own father because he didn't have an earthly father. And so we see how this is laid out here. And hopefully I'm making a strong enough case to see that there is a continual link in this idea of covenantal representation, which includes a blood guilt that is placed exclusively on the responsibilities that men have over their own families. And so again, I'm not talking about abusiveness. I'm not talking about power. I'm not talking about men being more valuable or important or anything like that. The distinction that I'm making when we're talking about covenantal institutions, the distinction that I'm making is exclusively involved in this matter of blood guilt, covenantal blood guilt. And so, actually, if we're interpreting this correctly, to be a man does not mean that you have some extra superpower. What actually is an extra burden, an extra guilt, an extra curse that is placed upon you. It's not some sort of trophy to wave in the air and to brag about in front of other people's faces. The difference here is covenantal guilt. And so we see how this plays out in the family. We see how this plays out in creation. But why do we say this also applies in the church as well? Well, we could go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I'm going to be going back and spending a little more time in those in a couple weeks. But going to one of these verses that, if we're not reading this in a covenantal way, when we read this, it is cringeworthy. But again, as I said, we're framing this right. It does not have to be scary or frightening. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." Okay, does this mean women are not allowed to talk in church? No, remember, don't read a Bible verse. Read things in context. Also notice here that it doesn't say that women can't teach or have authority, but it says over a man. So keep things in context of what we're talking about here. But even think about this too, that, okay, so what do we mean by teaching and having authority? What does it look like to teach and have authority in the church? What is a function or a role that would be considered teaching and having authority in the church? Well, if we compare this with what comes right after it, after, because he makes this statement, then he roots it in created order. He goes back to that argument with Adam and Eve that we already made earlier. I won't repeat that again. But what does he say right after it? Right after it, he lays out the qualifications for elders, for deacons, and women who are leading and serving in the church. And it does include in there what it looks like for women to lead and serve in the church in his description. But right after this language of teaching and authority comes overseers, which is another word for elders in the church. And how are elders described in a way that is different than the deacons or the women in the church who work and serve with leadership roles? Well, they are given the distinctions of teaching and authority. And so, from a covenantal perspective, we say that the role of elders within the church, in light of this idea of covenantal representation and blood guilt, are given to specific qualified men alone. That is the argument that comes from a covenantal view, that the eldership is not just for every guy because they happen to have a certain kind of anatomy, so we give them a fancy title. That's not what it's about. There are other qualifications. Not every man is called to be an elder of the church. We see that specific men are called to serve in this role because of their God-given blood guilt for the people of God. Again, it's not necessarily a thing of prestige, but it's a burden. It is a burden placed on specific people. And it's, let's make sure that this is very clear, that when we say that eldership is given to certain qualified men, it is not given to them because of any particular set of value or skills that they have that women don't have. When we make this kind of a statement, we are not saying that men are more important or more naturally spiritually gifted than women. That is nothing to do with this conversation whatsoever. And I so often know, and throughout history, it tends to be that the women are the ones who are more spiritually mature than the men. That's from my own experience and experiences that I hear. Now, there are going to be some exceptions. I'm not saying that every woman is more spiritually mature than every single man. But the point that I'm making is that is not what makes men responsible for this role of being an elder. It is nothing to do with value, nothing to do with giftings or skill, nothing to do with power or pride. It has everything to do with guilt. That when the people of God are not acting in faithfulness, who are the ones that are the most responsible? That is what we're talking about when we're talking about eldership or fathers in the home. We're not saying who is the most important, who is the most powerful, who is the most wise. That is not the conversation. The conversation that we're having here is that when there is a lack of faithfulness and God is about to hand out the punishments, where does he drop the hammer the hardest? That is what it means to be an elder. That is what it means to be a husband or to be a father. They are the ones who are held to an extra level of guilt and thus an extra level of accountability because of the responsibility that he has placed on them from the beginning of creation and passed on from generation to generation. This is what we mean. And when we think about this kind of a role, that when we define headship as guilt, as opposed to headship by dominionship, it suddenly and radically changes what we mean when we talk about manhood or authority within a covenantal context. Because if we have an elder or husband who is taking their role as a head of the family or the church, and they're doing it in a way that is domineering or abusive, that goes directly against the nature of the covenant. To be abusive, to be domineering, is the opposite of the nature of the covenant. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that goes against, that is the opposite of the nature of the covenant? Well, this is where we go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And we see how Paul explains the mode of Christ's own headship, and then, by extent, what the headship of husbands and elders in the church is meant to look like. How does God implement his covenantal responsibility? Well, we see verse 25 from Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So notice that. He loves his wife. How? As Christ loves us. Well, how did Christ love us? By laying down his life. Through sacrifice. And so when we think about what does it mean for men to be heads of the church or men to be heads of the family, it is not about abuse. It is not about domineering. It is not being pushy and trying to get their way and getting other people to serve them. It is about men being the primary servants or the primary sacrificers of their covenantal responsibilities. That men in their homes are the primary sacrificers of that family. So if there is a greater burden that needs to be taken up, the one who takes the greatest burden is the husband or is the father. Because that's what Jesus Christ did for us. That's how he loved us. He gave up his honor, his comfort, his life so that we would be given honor and comfort and life. He sacrificed himself for us. And that is how he established his role in the covenant. Because how did we describe covenantal responsibility? As blood guilt. And so how does that blood guilt get paid for? Through the shedding of someone's blood. And so blood guilt is paid for by his sacrifice. Husbands, elders, fathers are called to love as he has loved. How? Through sacrifice. And this is why I say that an abusive man, the kind of men that are being called out by the Me Too movement, are not covenantal men, but they are selfish and they are evil. It is not covenantal. It is not headship to be selfish, abusive, or domineering. Covenantal headship is sacrificial. Now, everyone in Christ's family, everyone who is the bride of Christ, we all do have our own sacrifices that need to be made. But if there is a greater burden that needs to be taken by someone, who is it going to be? Who is going to take that? It is the covenantal representatives, the fathers, the husbands, and the elders. And so what we see as we try to think about what this sacrifice looks like in our lives. Maybe it is, and this is where like you see this, to use a very small example of what this could like, but when you see a man hold the door for a woman, it is not a declaration that women are weak and that's why the man holds the door, but it is a language of sacrifice. I know you're able to hold the door, But I'm grabbing the door for you as an act of sacrifice, of showing that I am here. My responsibility is to take on burden for you. Not because you can't do it, but because this is how I lead, through sacrifice. If we saw a situation, and hopefully this is rare or never in your life, where someone in your family or in your community, their life is at risk, the covenantal man would risk their own life and possibly even lay their life down for those that they love, because this is a part of their responsibility through sacrifice. Now, hopefully that's rare or never in your life. Hopefully you never have to literally lay down your life in that way. But we think about when there's a burden to be done, maybe like in our house, it's a crock pot and nobody wants to wash the crock pot in our house. Well, who's the one who washes the crock pot? That's me. Maybe in your house, it's taking out the garbage. Maybe like there's lots of little ways to do that sacrificial thing. If the husband and wife are looking at each other, I don't want to do it. Did you do it? And if they say, I don't. All right, men. Be covenantal. Do the task. Now, so we see how this is laid out here in this sacrificial sense. That's how leadership is done in a covenantal system. But we also see there is a secondary way that is laid out for us and how this responsibility is played out. And it goes on. So we read verse 25, but now verse 26 in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And so we see this language of making one holy, that's covenantal language right there, making someone pure. But how is that done? With the washing of water, the making of clean. Well, what does that mean? Am I supposed to bathe my family? No. What it says right here is it's done through the word. That's the kind of water that he's talking about here. Not a physical water, although we use water when we do baptism. That's tied in here as well. But when we're talking about how are covenantal representatives, the heads of the church, the heads of a family, how will they make the members of their family holy? It's by the word of God. By engaging people with the word of God, getting people into the word until the word gets into them. That's how we as, now this is for everybody, all of us have a responsibility to engage each other with the word of God. But when we talk about this eldership or this husband fatherly role, we see that these are the ones who have the primary responsibility to make sure that we are all getting into God's Word. Because it is by God's Word, not the awesomeness of the Father, not the awesomeness of the elders, but by the awesomeness of the Word of God. That is how we are washed clean. That is how we are made holy. Because that is the place where we see and experience and learn about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf. It is by the word of God. But where this blood guilt notion comes in is if we are a family or if we are a church where we are not getting into the word of God, if we are not being continually and progressively made more and more holy by the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, if that work is not happening, then a punishment is going to be laid out by God. And when that punishment is laid out, who gets the heaviest blame? Who gets the heaviest burden? The fathers, the husbands, and the elders. So said, all of us, we have a place in that. It's not that only one select group of people do the work and everyone else sits back. That's not the idea of the covenant. We'll talk about what it means to play that supporting role in a couple of weeks. But what we see here is a challenge for us. Are we as a church able and ready and effectively getting people into the Word of God? Not just on Sunday, but throughout the whole week. Are people being made holy? Do we see transformation happening in people's lives by the Word of God and the cross of Jesus Christ? If not, and there is some blame that's going to be shifted around. And if you are a man, if you are an elder or a husband or a father, watch out, buddy, because we're the ones who are going to take the greatest burden and the greatest punishment. Let's not let it get there. Let's not let it get there. Let's not let it be where we see who has the greatest guilt by seeing who gets the greatest punishment. But let us work together. Men, women, elders, non-elders, let us all work together to get people into the Word of God. And if you are a husband, a father, an elder within this church, understand your burden, understand your responsibility, but take it with an eagerness and a joy. Jesus Christ has shown us the way. If He calls us, He equips us. He makes us able to do this. We have a responsibility, but it is a good one. It is a glorious one where we can act and love and shine the light of Jesus Christ Himself. There's a burden to be borne. It is a difficult one, but it's not one that is done by ourselves alone. The way is paved by Jesus Christ. So men, women, we all have a place. But men, this is time for us to step up, understand our roles, and lead with each other with love, lead each other with respect, and to lead each other with sacrifice, because that's what Jesus Christ did for us. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the way that You have led us, and for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. There's no way that we could be considered righteous if He didn't give us His own righteousness. He took on a burden that is so great that we could not carry it for ourselves. He took the sins of the world upon His shoulders, and we struggle with a few of our own. This just says how unbelievable, gracious, and powerful Jesus Christ is. So, Father, as we seek to glorify You and honor You, let us be people of wisdom, let us be people of love. And whether we lead, or whether we follow, let us all do it for the name and the glory of Jesus Christ, who alone is our Savior. Amen.